Now let us give attention to the reading of God's word, brethren, from the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I shall begin reading at verse 10, reading through to the end of verse 5 in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. And I'm reading from the 1901 version, commonly called the ASV, for any who may wonder at points where the reading differs from the authorized or whatever translation you have before you. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brethren, the object of this conference is clearly articulated in the printed announcement in program, and I trust you have read it on the inside page. Next to the word object with a colon is the statement that the purpose of this conference is to strengthen bonds between ministers and missionaries who believe that the powerful preaching of evangelical Christianity is the need of our age. Now, this statement makes it unmistakably clear that we are not here in order to discover nor to debate the doctrinal tenets which we believe must be brought to impinge upon the minds and consciences of men and women in our generation. I trust we are here because of our deep conviction that the old paths of historic and Calvinistic theology are indeed the paths of biblical revelation. Furthermore, this statement of purpose or object also makes it unmistakably clear that we are not here hoping to discover, to discuss, or to debate the best method by which to bring these truths to impinge upon the conscience of our generation. We are here, I trust, because we embrace the statement of object or purpose, namely, that it is the powerful preaching of these truths which is the great need of our generation. Now, it was in the self-conscious pursuit of that object so clearly stated in the advertising brochure that I was asked to speak to you under the broad theme of vision for the pulpit. I was given no specific guidelines as to what themes, what subjects, what passages to take in hand, just so long as they related to that broad canopy concept of vision for the pulpit. And as I cast about in my mind and prayed and wrestled with how to approach the subject, counseled with my own spiritual confidants, I decided to limit myself to the exposition of one specific portion of the Word of God, namely the portion read in your hearing, particularly verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Now, my reasons for doing this are very simple, and I think you ought to be apprised of them. First and foremost is the conviction that there is probably no passage in all of the New Testament which brings together more succinctly yet comprehensively the leading lines of biblical thought regarding the essential elements of apostolic preaching than does the passage before us. In a very real sense, it is a transcript of apostolic vision for the pulpit. And to the extent that we enter into the understanding and the spirit of the apostle in these words, to that extent and to that extent alone are we biblical and apostolic preachers. But there was a second reason, and it was my fear of projecting my own peculiar imbalances if I treated the subject topically. I'm continually wrestling with this subject, not only as a Christian man seeking to be faithful to my stewardship as a preacher, but since the task of teaching preaching to a group of young men has fallen upon me, the realization of the awesome stewardship of influencing men who will influence others has come home with fresh power, and the thing I fear continually is that I shall project upon the men whom I am seeking to train some of my own blind spots and my own inherent areas of imbalance. And therefore, I feel much safer coming to a passage where the leading lines of emphasis are not drawn out of the organizing faculty of the preacher, but out of the emphases inherent in the text itself. And then my third reason is that I want to leave you with a passage that I trust you will be able to come back to again and again, prayerfully to reflect upon it, to pray over it, to examine your own ministry by it, and that will be much more likely to be the pattern if, rather than ranging over a number of passages, we settle down and feed in this one particular segment of the Word of God. So those are my reasons for choosing this particular course in the ministry of these mornings. Now, as we approach an examination of this portion of the Word, we must first of all take notice of its relationship to the preceding lines of thought. The Apostle begins with the words, "And I, brethren," and perhaps more accurately translated so that you feel something of the force of that connective, "And I, for my part, brethren," and then he proceeds to give us this transcript of his own apostolic vision of preaching. But the very way in which he introduces it lets us know on the threshold that what he is about to say has an intimate connection with that which has preceded. Now, the apostle began dealing in chapter 1 and verse 10 with the sin of these carnal divisions. He exhorts them to be of the same mind. He informs them that someone has tattled on them and that he's become aware of these divisions, and that the cause of these divisions is this undue attachment to and glorying in men. One says, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas," and this attachment was not the legitimate attachment of spiritual fathers to spiritual sons, but it had become an idolatrous attachment which always is schismatic in its tendencies. Now, in seeking to expose the fallacy and evil of such division occasioned by this glorying in men, he demonstrates in the following verses that the entire scheme of redemption in all of its parts is calculated to produce an entirely different end than that of glorying in men. And his argument reaches its pinnacle in verse 31, "Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, no two things could be more diametrically opposed than that glorying in men which was productive of schism, and that glorying in the Lord which causes us to look beyond every human instrument and to be attached in him in the wonder and praise of the response of faith. And so everything in between is calculated to demonstrate how stupid, how foolish was this glorying in men, when everything in the entire scheme of redemption is calculated to secure that other end, namely glorying in the Lord himself. And so he touches on the content of the message, and he says it is the word of the cross, with all of its offensiveness to carnal Jewish expectations, with all of its slaying of carnal, intellectual, philosophizing Greek mentality. Now, he says, if God has called you out of the rank of Jew and Gentile, and he has made this message which bristled with offensiveness to become precious, it was not man who accomplished this. Why do you glory in these men? They brought the message of the cross. It was an offensive message. And if it has been made precious in the power of God, it's because Almighty God did something to change the whole dispositional complex of Jew and Greek so that that message was embraced and loved. And then he goes on to show that the manner of its conveyance should cause us to look beyond men. The divine method is preaching. God didn't sit down and say, "Now let's find our common meeting places, our common assumptions, our common presuppositions, and then let's see if we can work our way to some answers concerning the great problems of life." He said, no, God came to you with authoritative proclamation in which God says, "Shut your mouth and listen. I, the Creator, have something to say. You, the creature, be still. The Lord has spoken, let the earth keep silent." Now, he says, if your heart was brought to a kindly disposition to preach him,
God must have been at work. This was God's work. Paul couldn't bring you there. Apollos couldn't bring you there. Cephas couldn't bring you there. And then he goes on to underscore the pattern of its influence. He says, behold, you're calling, brethren. Here you're glorying in men. Well, he says, you know, the men that the Lord has drawn, they're not a happy lot. One man called them God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. And there they're described. Not many wise, not many mighty. He takes the foolish, he takes the weak and the things that are not. God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. You see, the very pattern of God's electing purpose has as its end to undercut all human pride and to draw men to glory in the Lord alone. And then he says, look, who was the efficient agent of the gospel's power? Verse 30, but of him, that is, by his activity, are ye in Christ Jesus. It wasn't by Paul's activity, Cephas's activity, Apollos' activity. There was the divine efficiency implanting you into Christ. And then, having implanted you, it is Christ who's become the source of all your blessing. He has made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, he says, do you get the message? He says, everything in the whole scheme of redemption, from the content of its message, the manner of its conveyance, the pattern of its influence, the agent of its efficiency, and the source of its blessing, all of it should lead you to this glorying in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Now then, and here comes the transition. If the great end of God in redemption is the securing of his own glory, then every element, both in the provision and the outworking of that redemption, will bend itself to that end. If the securing of his own glory is his great end, then everything within the scheme of redemption will serve that end. Now, preaching is no little part in the application of that redemption. How shall they hear without a preacher? Where in Romans 10, Paul says, from the human side, preaching is an indispensable link in the application of redemption. Now, wouldn't it be strange if something that plays so prominent a part in the scheme of redemption as to its application would have a different end than the redemption itself? So he says, you've allowed preaching to place your attention upon and your glorying in men. How stupid! When the calculated end of every facet of the redemptive process is that men should glory in the Lord. And now, Paul is going to take us in a biographical manner into his own heart and mind, into his own perspective with regard to the kind of preaching, to use our title, his vision for the pulpit, which is calculated to secure that great end. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so I suggest that verses 1 to 5 in 1 Corinthians 2 contain a transcript of apostolic vision for the pulpit, a vision which has as its great passion the realization of that statement, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we begin this morning with an attempt to expound the first verse. And I've entitled our meditation, Vision as to the Self-Conscious Identity of the Preacher. Vision as to the Self-Conscious Identity of the Preacher. What am I when I step behind the sacred desk? What precisely is my identity as I open the Book of God? In what capacity do I dare address my fellow mortals in the name of the God of heaven and demand a hearing for my message? To bring it more closely to home, in what capacity Dare I have the temerity to stand and address my fellow ministers? The man who is unclear, unsure, or mistaken as to the biblical answer to these questions will never preach with power and with a grip upon the consciences of men. If we are either unclear, unsure, or mistaken as to our precise identity when we stand in this solemn and sacred place, I submit we will not preach with power nor with any grip upon the consciences of men. And here the apostle, in his own biographical manner, gives us his own self-conscious identity, not primarily as an apostle with the peculiarities of apostolic commission and authority, but as a preacher. And in that sense, we are warranted in making a one-to-one transference of the principles. Well, how does he give us a statement of his own identity? He says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you," that is, when I made my appearance at Corinth, "came not," then there are two negations, "with excellency of speech or of wisdom," and then there is an affirmation, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He knew who he was before he ever came to Corinth. Before he ever made the lectern or whatever other object behind which or before which, if there was such a thing in the synagogue at Corinth, his pulpit, he had this clear, this unmistakable self-consciousness of his identity. And he describes it with the two negations and then secondly with the one assertion or affirmation. All right, the two negations, what are they? He says, "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Now, because you are a group of ministers, I'll indulge in a little bit more of the technicalities of word meanings and grammar than would be appropriate in a general pulpit discourse. We are a gathering of ministers. The word that he uses for excellency means basically superiority or preeminence over. It's a comparative word, or a word with comparative force. So he is saying that when he came, he did not come with a form of preeminence in two areas, of word or of wisdom. And the construction sets these things before us as two distinct entities. When he says, "I did not come to you with this superiority, with this preeminence in the realm of speech," he is referring to the fact that he did not come in the capacity of an orator. When he says, "I did not come with excellency of wisdom," he is saying that I did not come in the capacity of a philosopher. So his two negations are, number one, my identity is not that of the orator, nor is it that of the philosopher. Now, excellency of statement, I have suggested, has reference to the elegance of speech patterned after the standard of the Greek orators. Now, in a day when there was no TV, no printing press, and no daily newspaper, no radio, it was the men who could speak so as to seize the ears of the masses who influenced the masses. And therefore, rhetoric as an art was well studied. The interaction of one man upon another by the medium of speech was analyzed, categorized, theorized, and expressed until there at Corinth, we are told, as in many parts of the Greek world, there was a very highly refined science, and we might say with current elements of faddism in the realm of rhetoric. And the man who was to impress others that he was a master of the art of rhetoric, that he himself was an able rhetorician, Why, he would be very sure that he would break none of the canons of the current science of rhetoric. Now, Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come in that capacity, that is, the excellency of speech, that surpassing kind of speech which would have identified me as one who was committed to the Corinthian mentality of what constitutes an effective speaker. Now, this was not because he was incapable of such, or that he was ignorant of the canons of Greek rhetoric. It was the result of a resolute, rational consideration. For verse 2, as it were, takes us down to the taproots of verse 1. He said, my self-conscious identity was rooted in what I determined, for I determined. That is, I came to a calm, rational, studied judgment, which in turn influenced my self-conscious identity when I came amongst you. Now, why? Why did the apostle turn from any association with the role of an orator? Well, because of two reasons, basically. Number one, because the orator is determined to bring people to his own feet in worship of himself as a great master of words. As you read in Acts 12, 21 to 23, that frightening passage in which a man who had great gifts of oratory used them to bring a whole crowd to his feet, saying, the voice of a God and not of a man, and God smote him. Now, whenever the orator was engaged in that particular form of activity, themes existed, causes existed only as platforms on which to project himself. And that's why he could take up one cause on Tuesday, take up a diametrically opposed cause on Thursday. His only concern was to take themes and causes and issues and to make them the basis of projecting his own art. Or, on the other hand, you had orators who were indeed taken up with themes that were very, very much a part of their own personal conviction. They were taken up with causes and issues that burned within them. So there was none of the artificial elements that I've just referred to when the orator functioned in that capacity. But you see, though the cause he takes in hand may be all-absorbing, and the theme one which has penetrated his entire personality, has seeped into every atom of his being, so that his oratory is not something stuck on by studied art, but flows out from every fiber of his being in the channels of the mastered art of the orator. Everything about the orator rises from man, is carried on by man, and ultimately terminates upon man. Even when his cause is the best cause, it begins, is carried on by, and terminates upon man. It's very interesting that you have that incident in Acts 24 where they hire an orator to come down and take up a case. Imagine that, being a professional in this, so someone gives you a case and then you appear as though it's a life and death, blood and guts issue. My nephew was a national champion in debate at Wheaton College. He just graduated this past year, first national champion in debate and speech that they've had since the 1940s. And one of the things he said to me that was destructive of developing deep convictions was that on a Tuesday, he might be defending with all his mental and oratorical vigor a position which on Thursday he was denying. And he said, when you start playing tricks like that with the whole relationship between the mind and the spirit and the whole inner life being consumed with a given end or proposition, the defense or the objection to that, it's like the actor who never knows who he is. He's playing so many roles. He's all mixed up because he looks in the mirror and he doesn't know who he is. Well, Paul says in no uncertain terms, brethren, I did not come to you in the self-conscious identity of an orator. May I say to you, my fellow preachers, your identity is never to be understood as that of an orator. We must study correct grammar. We must continually labor to master the principles of effective communication. But that in no way is related to what we're talking about here. We have one great burning end that is constantly with us. It is that God will be glorified as the word of the cross is made effective. And all of the disciplines in which we engage, even the disciplines that descend to the particulars of the use of our voice and the exclusion of irritating mannerisms and other things that may seem very mechanical, there is one great passionate end. Long that God in Christ may be known. God in Christ may be loved. God in Christ may become glorious through the medium of preaching. Many of you, if you have any interest in sports, you're thinking much about baseball these days. In fact, I almost stood to give an exhortation because I had to exhort myself. It'll be a real temptation to go home these evening sessions and flick on that TV and see how the playoffs are going, when many of us could well be spending our time far more profitably in other engagements. But now you've got two ball players, both of whom are determined to develop the most efficient, effective batting pattern possible. So they study all the greats, and they get out the books where Ted Williams gives his theory of hitting, and Stan Musial and the men who proved themselves, and they study what it is to open up the hips and to get the extension out over the... all the rest! But now one of them, you know what his end and goal is in all of this? He's hoping that if on a Monday night, when they're having Monday night baseball, and he's at bat, and he takes his classic swing, that they'll give it on the instant replay, slow motion, so millions of people across the country can admire his classic swing. He's not concerned whether he makes contact. He's concerned that he will be known as the man with a classic swing. Then you've got another man who spends as much time studying the art of effective hitting, talks with all the good hitters, but he's consumed with one passion. He wants to be able to pop it out when it's needed in the last of the ninth with two men on. He's concerned to be able to know how to hit behind the runner, control his bat on a hit and run, how to be able to do those things which have one great end, that he may fill his niche in that team effort to the end that his team will produce the more runs and in the end win the ball game. If he's forgotten, if no one talks about his batting style, it doesn't bother him a bit. It's the runs on the scoreboard that count at the end of the game. Now that's a very homey, crude illustration, but you see, it shows the difference between preachers. And I'd be greatly surprised if there are not preachers sitting here now who do study, continually study, the art of preaching. It's not a science, it's an art. You can't box it down to a science. And you read the great masters and you analyze them and you listen to preaching and analyze, and you are rightly so laboring at becoming more and more effective in the proclamation of the word of God. But the subtle motive that breathes through all of this is you want somebody to run you by slow motion and admire how you did it. Hasn't been that discipline of soul before God in that inner mortification of the elements of pride and ambition, causing you to come again and again to the feet of Christ, saying, "Oh God, teach me to preach, but for one end, that men may know how glorious you are, that I may open up your word accurately, that I may know how to preach something less than what Dr. DeWitt said, the second greatest sin in preaching, dull preaching, that I may not be a dull preacher, that I may not be a ponderous preacher, that I may not be shallow, but Lord, my great end and goal is that you may be known and loved in Christ as you are heralded in your word." Well, the first negation, not an orator. But then he says, "I did not come to you with surpassing speech or of wisdom. Now, you know, this wisdom emphasis came again and again to light in the part of chapter 1 which I read in your hearing. And it obviously has reference to the wisdom of the world, which in those days was considered the possession of the wise ones, that is, the philosophers. Now, you see, the philosopher is the man who, first of all, has to make some very rather arrogant assumptions about himself. He first of all assumes that he has the capacity to think through the issues that the common man cannot think through. So he assumes his superior ability to think through, to observe, to synthesize, to analyze what he sees. And so the philosopher sits and strokes his scraggly beard and looks out at life. And he puzzles the problem of the one and the many. He puzzles upon the problem of the identity of the soul. And is there a God? And if so, how can we know that he exists, and what is he like? Well, he looks, he observes, he runs all this thing through that amazing thing called the brain, and he seeks to synthesize and to analyze. And then the philosopher comes, and oft times in the guise of humility, but when you think of it, it is the essence of the pride of the human heart. Out of the stuff of his own heart and mind that has been poured in by observation and programmed in from the gene pool and all the rest, he then makes his pronouncements on the great significance of life. Well, you see, the problem with the philosopher is that he begins with man, carries on his discipline by man, and ultimately terminates upon man. And there is no authority in human wisdom. The best the philosopher can say is, "It is my studied judgment that." That's all. The best the philosopher can say is, "I think." There is no authority. And furthermore, there is no answer to the great issues of life. That's exactly what Paul said in verse 21. "Seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God." Take all the great minds of all the great philosophers and all of their intense cogitation, the whole spectrum of all of their analysis and synthesizing of what they've seen, and Paul says you can stamp over the whole accumulation of philosophical knowledge, no knowledge of God. So he says, "I did not come to you flattering you with any idea that man has the wherewithal in himself to come to the proper knowledge of God and of himself in the ultimate issues of life. Who am I? Why do I act the way I do? Where am I? Where am I going? Where have I come from?" And you see, there is a way in which you can even handle the scriptures and constitute them a form of philosophy. When scriptural truths are separated from the context of living dealings with the living God and his living word, it has become a form of philosophy, abstract propositions to which we can look and upon which we can gaze. But that's not Christianity. It is the living God entering into living relationships with men and women made in his own image. Well, he says, "I am not then a philosopher." And brethren, may I say, just by way of admonition as we pass on to the one affirmation, sooner or later you've got to die to the itch to appear clever and original and brilliant and profound. It's a humbling thing to say, "I have no new thing to say." And especially if God has given you kind of mind that likes to push beyond the surface question and ask the second and the third and the fourth question and to penetrate things to their heart, beware. Beware of ever looking upon yourself
as a philosopher who stands before God's people to share his own insights. The authority will be gone, and the great issues of life will begin to be neglected in your pulpit ministrations. You will be dealing in a wisdom which will not enable men to know God. Well, so much for the two negations. Now the one affirmation. What was the apostle's self-conscious identity as a preacher? Well, he said, my identity is bound up in these two words. I came unto you proclaiming the testimony of God. He said, I'm a proclaimer. And the verb that he uses is to proclaim solemnly. I come solemnly to herald a message. And then he says, that message was the testimony of God. And as you know, there's a textual problem. The evidence seems to be fairly divided between the Martyrion and the Musterion. But in either case, the meaning is not materially affected, because the Musterion, as you know, is the unfolding of the mind of God, which has been only partially unfolded in the past, but is now completely unfolded in the gospel. Or if, as most of the commentators say, that the proper rendering is probably the testimony of God, then essentially it's the same. It's that testimony of which God is the author. It is something that comes from God as well as ultimately terminates upon God. So you have both the subjective and the objective elements in the wording of the apostle. So then, in his positive affirmation, he is saying, my self-conscious identity is that I am a proclaimer of a fixed body of revealed truth. That's all I am. When I came to you at Corinth, the basis upon which I dared stand with this offensive message and use this method of preaching, which did not flatter you, that you had some insights that would be the beginning building blocks, and from there we could build a little more. He said, no, no. I came to you with a message that I knew was bristling with offensiveness to Jew and Greek. I came using a method that was offensive particularly to the Greek. I did not come in the role of orator nor philosopher. When my words came from my mouth, they did not come in the fixed categories of the orthodox canons of oratory and of rhetoric. No, no, he said. I came as a proclaimer of divine testimony. There was a deposit of truth given to me, and in the name of the God of heaven, it is that deposit which I declared to you. Now, brethren, I know a few things, if I may just descend to a little biographical note, that have been of greater help to me than to come back to this simple self-conscious identity again and again and again and again. As one sits before he rises to speak in the pulpit, and his mind is turning over this awesome responsibility. Who am I when I stand behind that pulpit? What is my precise identity? Am I the lackey of the ecclesiastical traditions of this particular church, which has an unwritten canon of ministerial conduct, an unwritten projection of expectation of minister, that he must be this, that, and the other? And am I subtly pouring myself into the mold of those pre-cast expectations so that I may please my people? Or do I bring with me into the pulpit some notions that I've picked up along the way that are not rooted in the Word of God, as to a theory of preaching that becomes a straitjacket to me? Or do I come, on the one hand, with this solemn realization,
burdened at the self-conscious level, brethren, and I'm using that word, those two words, purposefully and using them again and again, that when I stand to speak, there is nothing in me inherently that gives me the right to speak to my fellow mortals, to come to them in the name of the God of heaven with His truth. If I have been duly called to that sacred task, I stand as a proclaimer of a testimony which has not been spun out of my own notions, that is not the accumulated insight of the great ones of the earth, but it is the inescapable monument of the condescension of God to His wayward creatures, this word that He has given as a lamp to the feet and a light to the pathway. And it is my holy privilege to be a proclaimer of that divine testimony. It was only this that bailed me out and helped me to stand before you this morning. As I told my roommate this morning, every time is like the first time. Who am I to approach and stand, particularly in the presence of brethren who have suffered far more for Christ's cause than I, some of whom have paid a far greater price to serve Him than I've ever paid, more experienced, in many ways perhaps more useful. Well, my one consolation is, Lord, I didn't ask for this task. It was laid upon me. And it's my privilege to be a proclaimer. Now, brethren, if that conviction is part and parcel of our self-conscious identity, in the time remaining, I want to suggest three things that it will do for us in shaping our vision for the pulpit. Having attempted to open up the text, now we come to pointed, specific application. If that is our self-conscious identity, then the first thing it will do is this. It will make us see that penetrating the mind of God as revealed in the Scriptures is our greatest task in preparation for preaching. Penetrating the mind of God as revealed in Scripture is our greatest task in our preparation for preaching. You see, the orator need not be too particular as to his substance. He can be far more taken up with his method. But the one who is simply proclaiming a testimony must be sure that what he proclaims is indeed a part of that martyrion. Is it the testimony of God? Or is it the testimony of my own particular impression of what the Word may say at a given point? And through laziness, I've spent more time skeletonizing than tracking down the meaning of words and the significance of grammar. And I come with something that is the semblance of a biblical message that is not rooted in painstaking exegesis. At that point, you see, I've drifted into the role of all. Far better to give that which is the fruit of painful exegesis served up a little unorganized homiletically than come with a well-balanced product of homiletics that is deficient in its accuracy to the testimony of God. Well, we shouldn't have to opt for one or the other, but if we do, far better to opt for that which is lacking in the legitimate art of preaching, but not in accuracy to the testimony of God. God's mind, may I say it reverently, God has locked up His mind in His book. Now I know there's another book, but everything we think we read in that book out there of general revelation has got to be scrutinized and checked by special. Don't ever forget it. People start making pompous pronouncements from general revelation and run into the face
of clear dictums of special revelation. They forget they aren't looking with 20/20 vision at that out there. There's myopia and there's astigmatism. Sin has influenced our ability to read aright that revelation out there. Adam could read it correctly, but none since him but our Lord has read it rightly. Well, I say, brethren, if this is so, then we will find 2 Timothy 2:15 to be our constant watchword. Do thine utmost to show thyself not approved unto your people, but approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. Brethren, has the view of preaching given by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2 really gripped you? He says, we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. He goes on further to say, here's how we speak. He says, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in union with Christ. Every exercise of the pulpit is an offering to the living God in his peculiar presence in the midst of his people. Offering unto him that which is indeed a part of his own testimony? Or is it terribly and inexcusably mingled with the chaff of my own notions and prejudices because of my own laziness? Now, brethren, I do not speak as a conference speaker or an itinerant evangelist. I speak as a pastor in a growing church with all the responsibilities of that office. I speak as one who has an added dimension of responsibility with the academy, and then an added dimension of responsibility of correspondence, 25, 30, 35 letters a week, every single week. So don't talk about pressures. Every excuse you can utter, I've uttered it 1,000 times to my own heart. But the inexcusable sin of a minister is careless handling of the testimony of God. We are set apart from the normal means of employment to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If we're receiving double honor, it is ostensibly because we are what? Laboring in the word and in teaching. Well, there's a second line of application. Time is almost gone. I want to draw it out. If this self-conscious identity is ours as it was the apostles, then as surely as penetrating the mind of God as revealed in Scripture will be our greatest task in preparation for preaching, then the opening up of the mind of God in Scripture will be our greatest task in the act of preaching. You see, it is not elegance, cleverness, or polish at which we aim, but plainness, directness, and clarity. Having penetrated that element of the testimony of God by arduous study and prayer, now our great concern in preaching is to open up that facet of the mind of God in the very act of preaching. So that when we are done preaching, it may be said, did not our hearts burn within us? That burning heart was given not by the Lord giving an exotic experience to those who were on that road to Emmaus, but he opened unto them the Scriptures. And brethren, too frequently there is the clever dancing of a homiletical jig around the text, or there is burying the text in a mass of flowery verbiage, obscuring the point and prick and grip of the text by general statement, rather than, as one of the old writers said, screwing the word into the mind and conscience by close and lively application. Get the picture? Your people's heads are like lumps of oak, and their hearts like granite.
Now he says you've got to take and turn that into the conscience and mind like you do a screw into hardwood. Now if in the course of doing that, under the enablement of the Spirit, with that great end burning in your heart, you're reading your people's eyes, because the eye is the window of the soul, and you sense that a point you've made, there's that look of, you know, long ago and far away. Nobody's gotten it, and you sense that. As you're preaching, you sense that you've not come through on that point. Well, your concern is not to keep your homiletical balance as it was outlined in the study. You cry, Lord, give me something that will help to get that truth through. And even as you're preaching, you're praying. And then God will enable you, and an analogy will flash into the mind. An illustration will be given. And you'll even give up much of elegance that your people might know the testimony of God. If in the course of being given to that great task of opening up the mind of God, the Lord is pleased to give in your utterance that which from the outside analysis would be called a touch of eloquence, my friend, listen. If that is simply given in the pursuit of that great end, it will lead your hearers not to your feet, but to the feet of the Savior whose glory you've been able to portray under the power of the Spirit of God. And then, finally, if we, with the Apostle, have this self-conscious identity, as surely as penetrating God's mind is the great discipline of study, opening up His mind is the great discipline of preaching, then desiring to see men bowed before the God of Scriptures will be the great end, both of our preparation and our preaching. Doesn't the Apostle underscore this with regard to the end of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14? If the unlearned or unbeliever come amongst you and all prophesy, the thoughts of his heart are laid bare. He falling down will cry out, God is of a truth among you. He saw beyond the one who spoke. He saw beyond the human instrument. Human instrument became the means in God's hand to bring the living God of Scripture before the mind of the unbeliever. And surely this is true of the people of God as well. They should be so taken up with the glory of God as reflected in the face of Christ. If we're handling that book which is the mirror of His glory, and handling it as it ought to be handled, then people will not be taken up with the one who holds the mirror, but the image that is reflected. And they will see how glorious is our Savior. Oh, my dear preacher brother, do you know who you are? Do you have a biblical vision of your identity as a preacher? Do you know who you are? Not an orator. I came not with excellency of speech. Not a philosopher. Excellency of wisdom. I came as proclaimer of divine testimony. Proclaiming the testimony of God. Vision for the pulpit, I say it begins where it began with the Apostle. He knew who he was. And I'm sure there are times he was tempted to move from that. You stand up in a group and you see AB and his crowd over there. And you know what they did to your Savior. They put him to death. And you know the whole mindset, for you were once a part of it. There's nothing more offensive than to say the carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah. This is a stumbling block. And he sees them standing back. The prejudice, the hatred oozing from every pore and leaping out of their eyeballs. And they're the smug look of the Greek philosopher. Here's a silly man who believes that in a carpenter of Nazareth who dies as a common Roman criminal knows more than we do. Has solved all the riddles of life. You can almost see the almost accommodating sneer upon their faces. Paul says, now who in the world am I when I stand in that crowd? What am I? Who am I?
When he remembered, I am simply a conveyor of the testimony of God, he could hurl the word into the minds and consciences of Jew and Greek. And then he stood back and saw what God did with that message. And under its preaching, the hatred began to melt, and it wasn't long before old Abe, tears begin to come down his eyes. And he says, I see it all now. He is my Messiah. To them that are called, both Jews, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. The smart aleck look goes from the face of one of those philosophers and is melted to tears as he sees himself in all the poverty of his so-called wisdom. Paul, it seemed, that testimony humbled the proud philosopher, sweep away the prejudice of the Jew. And he says, I know who I am. And brethren, you must look into some very unpleasant sights every Lord say, as I do. People whose hearts are set against your message. Oh, remember who you are. Remember who you are. God willing, tomorrow we'll take up what we'll call vision for the thematic fixation of the pulpit. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified.